Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and the joy of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you're here with us today. Whether this is your first time with us or your 1,000,000th time with us, we're glad that you're here to open God's Word and to be shaped by it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 today. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Mark. And we've been in a portion of Mark's text where Mark's primary concern has been Jesus' call to discipleship and equipping his followers to carry on his mission. We saw Jesus send out the 12 apostles to preach the good news. We saw John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner of the Christ, brutally murdered for holding to biblical truth in the area of marriage and sexuality. We saw Jesus miraculously feed over 5,000 people with just an ancient Palestinian Lunchable. We saw Jesus walk on water, displaying his power as the God who passes by, yet also his nearness as in Christ as the God who gets into the boat. And so in today's text, we move from Jesus' works that displayed his identity to a strikingly important matter that was continually rearing its head as high-profile religious people came and opposed Jesus. It's a matter that is still of vital importance for us today. It's an issue that deals primarily with God's expressed will for humanity. Namely, what is it that God really wants from us? What is it that really needs to be fixed in us? And if we want to follow God, where must we look first? So let's look at this. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Okay, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, we've encountered both of these groups before. The scribes were the keepers of the Old Testament law of Moses for the Jewish people. They were the ones who copied and preserved and oversaw God's word. This was an incredibly high-profile position in Judaism. The Pharisees were hyper-legalistic leaders in Jewish synagogues and communities who took very strict vows of adherence, not only to the law of Moses, God's expressed word for his people, but also to a wide set of additional rules and regulations meant to separate them from those who did not follow God, or at least did not follow God as well as they did. They were considered the holiest of the holy, and they made sure that everyone knew it. Now, in Mark, we've seen several conflicts already between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, mainly in chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, they got upset when Jesus had dinner with outcasts or sinners. In verse 18 through 22, they fought with Jesus over laws about fasting. Verses 23 through 28, they became irate when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. So Jesus, this new Jewish rabbi or teacher, kept butting heads with the religious establishment over what they thought he should or should not be doing in the name of God. And the fact that Mark says that these scribes came all the way from Jerusalem is significant, because Jerusalem is about 90 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus was at this point. That's roughly a walk from here to my hometown of Ponca City in north central Oklahoma. Okay, this was not a quick journey. These high-profile scribes weren't making this trip unless they were deeply invested, unless they were highly concerned about Jesus and his followers. But why did they care whether or not Jesus' disciples ate with unwashed hands? I mean, kids, is this your Awana proof text to give to your parents next time they tell you to wash up before dinner? Sorry, Mom and Dad, I just can't do that. I'm trying to be a biblical disciple, not a Pharisee. Is that what this is? I'm sorry to say, kids, that is not the correct understanding of this text. Good try, though. The issue was about much more than hygiene. It was about ritual cleansing. What does that mean? Well, Mark, writing for a primarily non-Jewish audience who would be asking the same thing, explains. And Mark says that the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, which is according to the tradition of the elders. Well, where then did the tradition of the elders come from? Well, in Exodus 30:19 and 40:13, God gave a mandate for priests that they must wash or cleanse their hands and feet prior to entering the tabernacle to do their specific priestly work. The tabernacle was the holy place, kind of the precursor to the temple where God manifested himself with his people. Okay, but note, this command was given only to those who held the office of priest and only before entering the tabernacle. This was a specific purity law for priests. However, by the second century BC, we know that many followers of Judaism had sort of voluntarily adopted the purity laws of the priests for themselves. So, hey, if it's good enough for the priests, why not us, right? You know, there's likely a very good heart behind this. The intention was likely to show that all Israel was devoted to God, not just the priests. Yes and amen. But they put up fences around God's word, kind of redesignating what they should or shouldn't do. They wanted to fence in God's word as a means to not accidentally or carelessly violate it. The problem was, they set up systems and fences to guard themselves from every conceivable enemy, but forgot the one enemy that was most formidably set against them. And that is their own sinful hearts. They forgot Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And over the centuries, God's word had been humanly fenced and refenced so much that the concept of true inner purity had basically dissolved into just systematic rules about washing. And by this point, if someone didn't always do what God had only told the priests to do at the tabernacle, eating without ceremonially washing one's hands, they were wholeheartedly condemned as breaking the law of God. So this custom, which started out as a simple idea, had become elevated to the level of scripture. Thus saith the Lord, don't murder. And wash your hands in this way before you eat. But that wasn't what the Lord had thus saith. At this time, issues that fell into this category were known as the traditions of the elders. The Jewish people had a document of these traditions called the Halakha that included all of these oral teachings of the rabbis, which were basically commentaries that they handed down in their own words or ideas about what God had said. And these verbal traditions were formally compiled later in what was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was called a fence around the law, meaning that it was given to provide a buffer of obedience, to preserve the integrity of the Old Testament law. So whereas the Torah or the law was what God had said, the Mishnah was how to apply what God had said. It provided very specific details about how God's law should be carried out. Jesus even made this distinction in his teaching. When he said, "It is written," he was speaking of the Old Testament law, what God actually said. When Jesus said, "You have heard it said," he was speaking of the oral traditions that were handed down through the traditions of the elders. Now, the traditions of the elders contained 186 pages of rules about ceremonial cleanliness alone. What was necessary for a follower of God to do in order to be holy and accepted and distinct from anyone or anything that was supposedly not of God. Mark even addresses a few of these things: washing before meals, bathing after going to the marketplace and being around Gentiles. 35 pages were devoted just to washing vessels or daily use items, as Mark kind of shows to absurdity in verse 4. Ritually purifying cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, not that it needs to be said, but the accusation made by the Pharisees that the disciples ate with unclean hands could not have been upheld by the Torah or the Old Testament law itself. It simply wasn't in there. But because they had elevated their tradition to the place of God's word, they considered Jesus a transgressor of God and wanted to expose him as such. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, which was a theater term, meaning someone who plays a part on a stage, usually someone wearing a mask. Someone who was a pretender. And to illustrate his point, he goes to actual scripture and quotes Isaiah 29:13 that we just read, "As it is written." And notice how Jesus paints the picture of what the Pharisees are doing. Jesus says they don't just misuse God's law a little bit. Jesus says that in elevating their oral tradition to the level of God's word, they leave. They abandon, they forsake the commandment of God. That it's either God's word alone or it's not God's word at all. They leave the commandment of God and hold to, or as the word conveys, they build something up in the place of God's word. They tear down God's word and build a completely new temple of self in its place. And to illustrate further, Jesus gives them an example. Now, this is certainly not the only example, but it is a very good example. Verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees' use of Corban as an example of how they have subverted God's true law with their own man-made oral tradition. So what is Corban? Well, Corban was a technical term basically meaning an offering to God. It's mentioned in Leviticus 27:28 and Numbers 18:14. And the general idea of Corban was that someone could set aside their money or possessions, either in whole or in part, as an offering to be given to God. This offering was a form of what we might today call deferred giving. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. Many of us have giving planned in our wills that at the time of our death, certain property or funds may go to a church or to a charitable cause. It's good stewardship. But the part that the scribes and Pharisees wanted to focus on, however, was the idea that once something was designated as Corban, no one other than that person could use it. They created a loophole for themselves so that the temple would surely get the designated money, and to ensure that it was the fullest amount possible, before the person died, the Pharisees prevented anyone else from benefiting from the money. So if you dedicated your possessions as Corban, and then your parents got sick, or you needed to take care of them in some way, the Pharisees said, sorry about your luck. Everything's Corban. You can't use it for them. And this was very significant. In a time, a community and culture where caring for one's aging parents was considered a godly duty and a responsibility. So Jesus quotes Exodus 20:12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In Exodus 21:17, which says that whoever fails to follow that commandment is worthy of death. Jesus shows the scribes and the Pharisees that by accommodating and pushing their own man-made application of a godly idea, they were actually undercutting God's law. This practice was not God's word. And Jesus is making the distinction between God's word and their word very clear. Look at how he says it in verse 9. He said to him, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." You did this, Jesus says. This is your word, your work, not God's. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Okay, side note real quick. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. As many of you are discovering, there is no verse 16. It disappeared. Oh no, the Bible's full of errors, the Da Vinci Code was right, aliens exist. What is the color of sound? Okay, calm down. What's going on here? What happened to verse 16? Interestingly, and I applaud this, a very astute one of our students picked up on this last week and actually sent in a question to the podcast where we addressed it in full. So there's a little plug to go listen to the Arrow Heights podcast. But I'll give you the highlights. While we do not have the original manuscripts of the Gospels, Mark's original ink and paper, we do have over 5,300 manuscripts or handwritten copies or pieces of the books that make up the Bible, even from the first few centuries AD. This is far more and away more than any other ancient document. But since these copies were done by human hands, and humans often make mistakes or may add a notation here or there as they're copying, not all of these manuscripts completely line up. Okay, now we are talking about a very small amount, a decimal of a percent of the text. And it's mainly matters of spelling or grammar or just a few words here or there that have no theological bearing or adjustment to the Bible as a whole. Okay, there's an entire system of checks and balances that really smart people perform called textual criticism to determine as best as humanly possible what the original manuscripts said. And this includes looking at the oldest manuscripts as they were most likely truer to the originals. Now, Mark 7:16 includes the words of Jesus saying, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." That's verse 16. As we've seen, this was a common saying of Jesus and was particularly used at the conclusion of a parable, which the disciples talk about the parable here. Now, our oldest manuscripts don't include verse 16. Therefore, the translators of most of our English Bibles don't include it. You will likely see, however, a footnote explaining what is going on. There's nothing under the rug here. But it's simply a way of accurately communicating as best as possible what the original author wrote and intended. So that's why there's no verse 16 in most of our Bibles. But here's the point that Jesus is making. When it comes to cleanliness and holiness and what God actually desires from his people as those who are set apart, it is ultimately not a matter of what comes to us from the outside, but what comes out of us from the inside. That is what really matters. And in verse 19, there's this parenthetical inclusion. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now Mark, who as we know is relating the gospel according to Peter, very rarely inserts himself into the text. However, here Mark, the narrator, kind of steps out from behind the curtain, so to speak, to give a point of editorial clarification. Because he wants the reader to know that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Remember, Mark is writing to a primarily Gentile audience in Rome. And for Gentiles coming to Christ, questions over the dietary restrictions and prohibitions in Judaism were very concerning. It was a very hot topic. Did non-Jewish converts to Christianity have to abide by the Old Testament law in order to become Christians? This was a big point of contention at the time. We see this in Acts chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 through 15, the book of Galatians, many other places. So this is kind of a historical marker for us in the text. But remember, this was such an issue because God has a lot to say in the Old Testament about what is clean and unclean. And so this brings up an important question. Did Jesus contradict the Old Testament law? Because the Old Testament law has a lot of pretty straightforward commands about clean and unclean foods. And Jesus just said, it's all clean. So isn't that a contradiction between Jesus and the Old Testament? The answer is absolutely not. Jesus in Matthew 5, 18 said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus was a champion for the law. However, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illuminated and clarified the law so that his people could truly see what was at the heart of the law. Jesus was not introducing new truth. He was reminding people of the truth that they had forgot. And that truth is that holiness, or being set apart, expresses itself through actions, but it's not about the actions. It's about the heart from which they come. And that truth about the heart saturates the Old Testament. In a way, the heart is the heart of the Old Testament. You can look at just a few examples. The law, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. What does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Circumcise then your heart. We can look in the history. 1 Samuel 16, 7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. The Lord searches all hearts. 1 Kings 8, 61, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments. We can look in the writings, Proverbs 3, 1, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. In the prophets, Joel 2, 12 through 13, return to me with all your heart and rend your heart, not your garments. In that famous passage in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Church, as it was then, it is today. God's will for his people has always been about the heart. Does that make actions unimportant? No. But it's a matter of understanding which proceeds from which. Now, the heart is not just the seat of affection or feeling as we think of it today. The heart, in biblical expression, is the seat of the will that determines both action and inaction. So Jesus is again highlighting the fact that the human heart is deceptively depraved. And from it flow all sorts of evil. So what we need is not conformity to new actions, but a new birth, beginning with a new heart. Jesus emphasized the truth that broken fellowship with God is not a result of uncleanness of food or of hands, but of broken and rebellious hearts that are set against God. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So with this statement, Jesus is taking the issue out of the realm of word games or do's and don'ts and exposing the real issue for what it is. These people believed they, though by default carrying sinful, broken, rebellious hearts, they thought they could accomplish the salvation of God through their own works, through their own purity. They believed they could strong arm salvation from God without actually surrendering to him, surrendering to his ways and his word. Jesus says, look, it doesn't matter how perfectly you shine the outside of the cup. It's what's inside that matters, and what's inside of you and of me today is unclean. And apart from the intervening work of God in our lives, we are all in that condition, no matter how shiny or good we look on the outside. We cannot be washed clean by good works, but only by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf and in our place. That recreates us from the inside out when we surrender ourselves to God and his ways and we lay down our own. You know, the scribes and Pharisees' problem wasn't that they were ignorant of God's word. It's that they knew God's word, but forgot what it was about. This is not a manual for good works. It's a story of rescue and deliverance from sin. The question for us to consider today is, do we do this? Do we do what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing? And the long and short answer, I believe, is yes. We often engage in empty religious ceremonies, even in the church. We often have superficial, me-centered worship, even in the church. We often hold doctrines about God that are not from the Bible, even in the church. We may offer indifferent prayers. We may celebrate moralism without godly submission. We may be really smiley and Christian-y at church, and then we're a jerk to the waitress at lunch or to our wife and our kids when we get to the house. You know, we don't cuss or drink, and we have crosses around our necks, and we give glory to God when we win the Super Bowl. We know every word to Amazing Grace, but none of those things can make us right with God. The temptation to elevate our actions or traditions to the level of God's word can be very dangerous for us in the modern American church, where we have deeply rooted traditions, both individually and in the church. And again, traditions aren't bad. We just need to make sure that we have very clear definitions of what traditions come from the word of God and what traditions come from man. And if we are doing them from a heart that desires to please God, or from one that wants to look good in the eyes of man. And if we find something is clearly the word of God, we must do it, even if it makes us uncomfortable. And if we find something is clearly the tradition of man, we may need to not do it, even though it does make us comfortable. How then do we avoid making the same mistake the Pharisees made? Well, when it comes to something that we hold tightly as a must for the way that we trust and follow Jesus, either individually or collectively, we should ask a few questions that the scribes and the Pharisees failed to ask. The first question is this: is this action from God's word or my want? Has God addressed this clearly in his word and made his desire known, or is this just something I want to do and think should be done? If this does or doesn't happen, what portions of scripture will be violated? When I give reasons for this, do I immediately jump to God's word or to human reasoning? Is this action from God's word or my want? The second question, at the heart of this, am I seeking to bring glory to Christ or to something else? Am I doing this to make Christ look glorious, or am I trying to lift up something else, even if it's not a bad thing? Is this about God's glory or my preference? Am I seeking to bring glory to Christ or to something else? The third question, coming from Philippians 3, 2 through 11, which I encourage you to read later, is this desire or this action, is this desire coming from faith in Christ? Does it help me and others know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? Does it help us share in his sufferings? Does it make us more like him in his death, pointing us to the resurrection from the dead in and through Christ Jesus? If the answer to any of these questions is no, then we may need to re-examine our hearts and our priorities. We may need to repent. If the answer is yes, then we should praise God that our heart in the matter is true and our aim is right, and it is so only by his grace. In church, our goal is not to create outward conformity. But like Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love for God, extended to others through the truth of God's word. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Church, let that be our aim. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to humbly admit before you right now that there is nothing good or right or true about us in and of ourselves. But God, you have given us all the truth we need. In your word, God, you have come to be with us and showed us the way and pointed us back to the heart of the scriptures. And you died on the cross in our place. Because of our sinful cosmic treason against you, the penalty so high above what any of us could ever, ever pay, Jesus, you paid as the perfect sacrifice so that we may have that relationship to you and back to you. And God, that out of that relationship may pour deeds and acts of love and of faithfulness and of holiness and of purity, because that's what reflects you. You are love. You are faithful. You are holy. You are true. So God, help that to shine through us. Help us to lay our kingdoms down for yours. Jesus, help us to do it only by the power of your Spirit, according to your word. And it's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.